Our scripture text this morning is Proverbs 17, verses 1 through 15. But first, let us pray for the Holy Spirit's assistance as we read this word and consider it today. Let us pray. Lord, we come now to the primary mark of a true church. And that is the reading and preaching and believing hearing of the Word of God. We pray, Lord, now that you would draw our emotions back from what we've just done so that they will not distract us from giving to your Word the best attention we're capable of giving it. And as we are, O Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open this word to our hearts and our hearts to this word. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 17, 1 through 15. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among brothers. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their father's. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. A bribe is a charm in the sight of its owner. Whoever he turns, he prospers. Wherever he turns, he prospers. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. A righteous man seeks only evil. A rebellious man seeks only evil. So a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. He who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. You may be seated. We're looking at a section in Proverbs now about fools, who they are, what they do, how to respond to them, what the punishments of God are against them. And we come to a proverb today in verse 8 that I dare say that most Bible-believing Christians who read the Bible with any amount of regularity do not even know it's in the Bible. And if they do know it's in the Bible, they probably misunderstand it, largely because in our English versions, it could be translated more accurately and more clearly. So let me read to you this mysterious proverb to most people. Verse 8, a bribe is a charm in the sight of its owner. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Now let me give you what I think is a more accurate and clear translation. Listen. A bribe, and this is pretty literal. A bribe is a precious stone in the eyes of him who has it. Wherever it turns, it prospers. In other words, the he there should be translated it because the concern is with the effect of the bribe. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 21, verse 14, you'll see another verse very much like it that says, A bribe in secret. New American Standard prefers you may say a gift, but it is the same word. A bribe in secret pacifies anger. A reward in the bosom pacifies strong wrath. Now here are two proverbs about bribes. And both of these proverbs speak positively about the effect of bribes. Now make no mistake about it, the Bible does condemn unequivocally receiving bribes and giving bribes so as to encourage evil. Exodus 23:8 says, "You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just." Deuteronomy 16:19, "You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." So, there's no mistaking what the Bible says. Taking or giving bribes so as to pervert justice, so as to distort truth, so as to encourage somebody to do evil, that sin is completely forgiven, is completely condemned throughout the Old and the New Testament. So what do we make of Proverbs 17:8 and Proverbs 21:14 that speak positively of bribes? Let me read our text again, verse 8. "A bribe is a precious stone in the eyes of him who has it. Wherever it turns, it prospers." Now, in the midst of all this condemnation of bribing people to do evil, here's what these two proverbs teach us. Under certain circumstances, it is proper to give bribes, to bribe people, in order to impede the progress of an apostate civil government, or to get someone to do right, if that is the only way to persuade him to do right. Now, lest you think that's something new to you, I'm going to show you how you do similar things all the time. You have somebody that want to come to church. They're not interested in coming to church. You say to them, "If you come to church, we'll give you a free meal." But this is a very serious proverb. There are some circumstances when you can bribe an apostate civil government and so as to impede its progress of destruction, or to get someone to do right if that's the only way to persuade him to do right. Now, you know, Jesus said the similar thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now, let me show you what Jesus said. Matthew 5:39-41. Jesus is saying to the disciples not to listen to the rabbinical additions to the law of God. He's clearing away all of man's interpretations, and he says this, as over against the Pharisees, verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn him the other also. And whoever wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever will force you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Now, what in the world is this advice? He's talking to the disciples of the first century in the context of the great anti-Christian tyrannical Rome under whose thumb they lived. And who's going to come and force you to go a mile, carry his coat a mile? Who's going to sue you for your shirt? Who's going to slap you in your face? More than likely a Roman soldier, a representative of Rome. And when that Roman soldier comes into your life, he's telling them how to deal with aggressive anti-Christian forces so as to protect yourself and your family. If you have a big Roman soldier there with his armor and his spear and his little short sword, don't fight him. He's standing at the door of your house, and if he slaps you on one cheek, turn the other. But you say, well, I thought we had the right of self-defense if our lives are in jeopardy. We do. But your life isn't in jeopardy when somebody slaps your cheek. It's an insult at best. So if this Roman soldier is standing there in front of you and he slaps your cheek, say, you want to slap the other one while we're at it? And if the Roman soldier tries to use the power of government, of a dictatorial government, to say, I claim your shirt, don't argue with him about your rights. If somebody's standing there with a sword, don't argue with him about your rights. Say, yes, sir, you want my coat? I'll not only give you my shirt, I'll give you my coat. And if somebody forces you to carry a sword or shield or something for a mile, don't argue with him at that point that he doesn't have the right to do that. Say, yes, sir. In fact, I'll carry your shield 2 miles away. Because then you're 2 miles away from my door. And not just one. And you see, what Jesus is saying to the disciples is not that we be cowards, that we don't stand up for our rights ever, but he is saying, be wise. And when you're dealing with a powerful, aggressive, anti-Christian tyranny that can do you and your family's harm, sometimes the way to protect your family is to bribe that soldier or that civil magistrate. Let me read to you what Gary North says about this. In fact, the best article that I've ever read on godly bribing is by Gary North, as you might expect. And it's in Rush Dooney's book, Institutes of Biblical Law, and it's a chapter entitled, In Defense of Biblical Bribing. And here's what he says. Christ encourages his followers who live in aggressive anti-Christian cultures and under tyrannies to give those in power over them an extra quantity of goods and services. If such a gift was voluntary, it would be called a tip or charity. If it was an action under conditions involving external coercion, it would be called a bribe, thus enabling the disciple to escape the full force of the persecution of the tyrannical state. In other words, the bribe pacifies the receiver, just as Solomon says it does. The ethic of the Sermon on the Mount is grounded on the principle that a godly bribe of goods or services is sometimes the best way for Christians to buy temporary peace and freedom for themselves and for the church, assuming the enemies of God have overwhelming temporal force. Such a bribe must be given in good conscience in order to achieve a righteous goal. Now, it's interesting that Solomon puts that in there, puts two proverbs in there. You may never bribe somebody to do evil. You may never bribe somebody, you may never receive a bribe to do evil. But there are some occasions in a godless culture where a bribe may be the only way to reach security and peace for your family for a while. Now, that brings us to verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Now, we've already seen proverbs similar to this one. We saw one that said in, I think, chapter 10, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Chapter 16, verse 28. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Now, we saw when we studied those Proverbs that what it means is that sometimes you can forgive somebody before they ask. And not in every case, without exception, do you have to apply Matthew 18. If somebody sins against you, and you think you have to apply Matthew 18 of going to them and then taking two people with them, etc., that's all you'll ever get to do. Because people sin against you and me every day, many times a day, and we sin against each other many times a day. There are some times in which if somebody forgives you, sins against you, you forget it. You cover it with love. You bury it. That's what the word cover means. You don't repeat it to other people. You try to your best not to recall it to mind. And ordinarily, you don't notice or complain if actions like that are committed in the future. You try your best to bury it. Now, there are some sins that if they are so burdensome and so aimed at the core of your life that you just cannot do that, then you practice Matthew 18. But there are some sins against each other that you bury. You don't repeat to other people. You don't recall them to your mind. And you try not to notice them in the future. Spreading sinful rumors for no good purpose widens the breach that's caused by sin. If somebody sins against you and you just go around telling it to everybody so you get people on your side, people who have no real involvement in your life, what does that do? That widens the breach that the sin caused in the first place. 1 Timothy 5:13 condemns those who go from house to house as gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. What are some of the things not proper to mention? Some of the sins that people commit against us that aren't worthy even to remember. Charles Bridges said this. Oh, well, before I say that, quoting, some people want to separate intimate friends. What does it say in verse 9? He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends, as if that is a bad thing, and it is a terrible thing, but there are some people that separate intimate friends on purpose. That's how evil they are. Now, why would some people separate intimate friends by saying things about them that may be true, but they shouldn't even mention? Envy is one. That person is envious of another person, and so if that person can cut down that other person, that makes that person higher in the eyes of the person that they're talking to than the one they're criticizing. Other times, people want to separate intimate friends so as to maneuver the situation. Here's a guy that sees a girl dating another guy. He wants the girl. He lies to the guy she's dating to get the girl. I had an aunt that lived to be way up in her 90s, named Aunt Laura. And when she was a young woman, she was engaged to this man that she dearly loved, but also the girl that would be her maid of honor loved him as well. So she comes up to my Aunt Laura and she says, "Did you know that your boyfriend has been seeing me?" Knowing it wasn't true. And so Aunt Laura had no reason to distrust her best friend. So she broke off the relationship, which is what the girl wanted, because she wanted the guy. So years go by, and my Aunt Laura marries a man, and the other man marries a woman, and each is married for 50 years. And then the man's wife dies. My Aunt Laura's husband dies. And her former boyfriend writes her a letter to give her his condolences. So it begins a correspondence. They see each other. This is after each has been married for 50 years. And she said, why were you unfaithful to me 50 years ago? He said, Laura, I never was. Your best friend lied to separate best friends. So they got married and lived another 27 years together before each of them died in their 90s. But you see, it's a terrible thing to separate close friends, but some people do it on purpose. For envy or in order to maneuver people. Here's what Charles Bridges said. Prejudice builds a wall against Christian social intercourse. Wounded pride would return unkindness with contempt. Resentment stirs up recrimination. Disappointment kindles morbid resentment. But here in this proverb is a noble field for Christian victory. Instead of resenting, to cover the transgression with a veil of love, with that act of amnesty by which we are saved. The most aggravated transgression, the most unprovoked injuries being covered in eternal forgetfulness. The New Testament makes a similar emphasis to our proverb. What does our proverb say? He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. In the New Testament, we see over and over that love is the most excellent of all the gifts that God's Spirit gives to us. And therefore, we are to seek love above everything else in all of our relationships. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. We'll read that verse and we'll go on into the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. Now, what Paul's dealing with here is all these miraculous, extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, like tongue speaking, healing, and all the rest. And he said to the first century church, those are tremendous gifts. Those are miraculous gifts. Those are gifts by which we confirm that we speak the Word of God. But there's something greater. There's a gift greater and more excellent than all these miraculous gifts. And that's the gift of love. The word love there, agape, means a self-giving love. A love that always gives and gives and gives and gives for the interest and welfare of the person who's being loved. So Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 13 and he says, if I speak with these miraculous, extraordinary tongues of men or even of angels, but not have this self-giving love, I am become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, and what I say is not worth 2 cents. Just hurt your ears. And if I have the gift of prophecy and am able to foretell the future and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, literally, but do not have this self-giving love, all of my prophesying and miracles are worth nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned as a martyr, and do not have this self-giving love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they'll cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith. That's important. Who you believe in, what you believe. Hope. That's important. Believing, having been confident of God's faithfulness. And love. Self-giving. These three. But there's something far greater than faith and hope. And the greatest of these is love. That's what our proverb means when it says, he who covers a transgression understands that love is the most excellent gift that God's Spirit has given us. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, above everything else, I'm telling you, keep fervent in your love for one another. In the fervency, keep fervent in the self-giving of yourself for the welfare and happiness of each other in the Christian church. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. He quotes our proverb. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23 say, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sinful love of the brethren, fervently, intensely love one another from the heart. Because you've been born again, not of seed which is perishing, but imperishable. That is through the living and obedient word of God. That is, you purified your soul, you've been born again. Now, if you've really been born again, that's going to show itself in fervent, intense love from the heart for one another. 1 John 4:7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You can have all your doctrines straight. You can have all your rules and your regulations straight. But if you don't have love and the self-giving of yourself for other people, you don't know God. No matter what you think about yourself. Because God is love. And the love that we share with one another is not something we generate from our own humanity. It's a gift of God. It's something God has to give you. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And that's the proof that he does know God and is born of God. He's willing to give himself in behalf of other people. And not to hold grudges. And not to gossip and backbite. But to be willing to cover sins and transgressions against you, so as to seek love. There's one other allusion to our Proverbs in the New Testament, and that is in James 5:19-20, which says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So sometimes this self-giving love that we have for one another means doing what we can when we see one or the other of our brothers and sisters going down a false trail, a blind alley where they ought not to go, to try to turn them from it. To pray for them, to weep with them, to weep for them, to testify to them, to encourage them with the Word of God. And then by the grace of God, if that person turns that everybody else has given up on, then you can know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It could also mean that our love for mankind in general means that we go to unbelievers who are lost sheep, that we go to them when we have the opportunity and we seek to turn them to Christ and we witness to them. We call them to faith and repentance and obedience. And then when by the grace of God, we're able to lead that person to Christ for the very first time, we understand that we've turned a sinner from the error of his way. We've so saved his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You say, Joe, God does all those things. Not we. God turns sinners. God saves souls from death. God covers a multitude of sins. Let me remind you the pronouns. My brethren, if any among you stray from the truth and one of you turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, why did James say that when we know only God can do those things? Well, let me read you this little sentence by John Calvin that explains it. We must therefore take heed lest souls perish through our sloth and laziness, whose salvation God puts in a manner in our hands. Not that we can bestow salvation upon them, but that God, by our ministry, delivers and saves them who seem otherwise to be near to destruction. Sometimes we try to cloak our laziness under the doctrine of predestination and the sovereignty of God. We say only God can cover sin, only God can save sinners from death, and only God can turn a sinner from the sinner of his way, from his sinful way, so we should let him do it himself. That was an excuse one time Presbyterian preachers in Scotland gave for not sending missionaries around the world. Their argument was, God saves sinners, so if there's anybody in the Middle East that he wants to save, let him save them himself without our assistance. You see how perverted that is? That emphasizes the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of human responsibility. God used means. God used instruments. God uses us to save souls from death, to turn sinners from the error of their ways, and to cover a multitude of sins. And if somebody is really born of God, then he's going to do those things in order to seek love. Above all else, he loves because he knows that God is love and God has given him the gift of love in the new birth. Are we that loving? Would we say that above everything else, love is important to us? The giving of our lives for the benefit of other people. He who covers transgressions seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends, which is the exact opposite of what love does. Now we come to another section in the 17th chapter, and that's verses 10 through 15 that are about fools and their punishment. And it's a very powerful chapter. It is divided into three parts. In verses 10 and 11, you have a pair of proverbs that qualify the admonition to cover transgressions by saying that does not exclude rebuking discerning persons. verses 12 through 13, 12 and 13, another pair of Proverbs, warns us against confronting a raging fool, because his hardened foolishness will lead him to receive evil and punishment in his whole family. And the third pair is verses 14 and 15, which says that raging fools are not to be confronted. Their anger must not be provoked in the first place. And it also qualifies that truth by warning us not to pervert justice by acquitting him who is guilty. Now, these verses are brilliantly written. I want you to notice something in these verses. Each one of them is a two-liner. Let me read the first line of each of the Proverbs. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding. Verse 11, a rebellious son seeks only evil. Verse 12, let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs. Verse 13, he who returns evil for good. Verse 14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. Verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous. You see, in every one of those instances, it shows us how the fool is to be responded to. Now let me read the second half of these verses. And you'll see that the second half of all these verses deal with God's retribution and judgment on fools. Than 100 blows into a fool, verse 10. Verse 11, so a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Verse 12, rather than a fool in his folly. Verse 13, evil will not depart from his house. Verse 14, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Verse 15, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now let's look at verse 10. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Verse 10 protects verse 9 from being abused. Verse 9 says, but he who covers a transgression seeks love. Verse 10 says, that does not exclude rebuke. So covering sins against you does not include sweeping sins under the rug. So don't interpret verse 9 as saying, when we cover the sins committed against us, we forget the fact that they're sins. We act like they're not sins, even if we forgive them. When you cover sins, that does not mean that sometimes a rebuke, a verbal rebuke, is not also necessary. In other words, the wise person doesn't gossip. He rebukes a person with understanding. Now, what is a person with understanding? I want us to go back to the very beginning of Proverbs and see how important that word was to introduce the book. So go back with me. I'm going to look at several verses so that you can see what understanding means. It's okay and good and proper and wholesome to rebuke a person with understanding, but it is foolish to try to rebuke a fool. So let's look at some verses. Chapter 1, verses 2, 5, and 6, or the first verse. Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. Verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. See, the very purpose of the book of Proverbs was to give us understandings about the way things are. Look at chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. So understanding comes only by means of a desire for wisdom. That is the revelation of God's will in Holy Scripture. Verse 6 of chapter 2. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Without what God has spoken, understanding of life is impossible. Chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. You can't understand anything properly apart from the living God. Verse 13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Remember, the theme of the book of Proverbs is wisdom, the revelation of God and of His will in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that wisdom, you will never come to understanding. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Most important thing in the world is acquire wisdom, and then and only then you have understanding. We could go on and on. So a person of understanding is somebody who loves and lives by the Word of God. He may not do it perfectly. Some people may do it better than he does. But he loves and lives by the Word of God, as over against the fool. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise instruction. So the fool is somebody who, because he's so in love with himself, does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and as a result, he despises any instruction or correction by the Word of God. Some are bigger fools than others. Some are inconsistent fools. Some fools are more hardened than others. But the nature of a fool is that he cannot stand the instruction of God's Word because he believes supremely in himself. And it says, a rebuke goes deeper into one who loves and lives by the Word of God. Now, what is a rebuke? What does it mean? Just a jumping on somebody? I rebuke you in the name of the Lord for what you're doing. No. A rebuke is nouthetic counseling. You know, nouthetic counseling is the kind of counseling that we recommend and that we do, and that is where everything from the analysis of the problem to the offering of a solution, everything is exclusively drawn from the Scriptures, and we don't bring into the picture any baptized humanism from some famous psychologist or psychiatrist, that we believe the Word of God is sufficient. And there's three basic elements of biblical counseling involved in a rebuke. And the first one is compassion. All three of them have C's. A rebuke, first of all, originates in compassion. But the reason you want to rebuke and correct somebody is because you love that person. And you're running the risk of getting him mad at you. You're giving yourself to him because you know the danger that he's headed for if he continues that course of action. And so counseling always presupposes not a know-it-all attitude, but a compassion that leads you to confrontation. Now, confrontation may be a word today that has so much baggage that it's not effective in a word to use for communication. Because here's what we think when we think confrontation. I'm going to confront you. I'm going to confront you because of your sin. And so there's this stern, stiff confrontation, like two armies confronting each other. So one way to help make the word more effective is when you use the word confrontation, say it softer. Confrontation. We must have a confrontation. Not a confrontation. Because remember, after all, what that means is that you've got to help that person by risking his getting angry at you to help him face the reality of his own sins. Which is one of the most loving things you can do, to help him see the way of the transgressor is hard. And then the third element of rebuke, compassion, being willing to confront. And the third is correction. You help the person see what his sin is and where it's going to get him. And then you use the Word of God to show him how to get out of that mess. And what to do about the sin that he's committed, how to resolve the conflicts that arise out of it, and how to keep from committing that sin again. You use the Word of God. That's what the word rebuke means here. It says that if you rebuke out of compassion, you confront a person over the reality of sinfulness, and you offer him correction from the Word of God, that will go deeper into a person who loves and obeys the Word of God than 100 blows to a fool. Now, what are these 100 blows here? It's obviously hyperbole. And you know, hyperbole is a figure of speech, meaning you exaggerate for the point of to make a point. The Bible did allow the civil magistrate for some crimes to beat people. Deuteronomy 25:1-3, but the civil government's beating of a criminal could not exceed 40 stripes. And now here's 2 times 40 plus more. And the point is that a mere word, or in some instances a mere look, is enough for a wise person who believes and loves the Word of God to correct him from his ways and his evil thoughts. But the stripes and wounds of providence are necessary for fools to break their self-confidence and hostility toward instruction. A word won't do it. They harden themselves against that word, even if it's presented in the most compassionate ways. And what a fool, therefore, has to experience are 100 stripes and wounds and injuries of God's providence in this life. Remember, experience is a dear teacher. And the word dear is the old word for expensive. Experience is an expensive teacher. And if a fool will not learn by the Word of God from someone who has compassion on him, he will learn that experience is a very, very expensive teacher. Let me make a little application here to you parents before we go on. Study the character of each of your children. They're all different. It always amazes me how a children can, from the same man and woman, can be so different from each other. Study the character of each of your children so you'll know when to use a word, when to use the rod. There's sometimes in the character and behavior of your child, you know it's his or her personality if you've been paying attention. And so you know that someday you're not just going to bring the rod out every time. And you're not just going to speak a word every time. You're going to watch your children and their various personalities, and you're going to be wise enough, though you're never infallible. You're going to be wise enough to know with Johnny over here, a rod's not going to work. He's tough. I'm going to have to penetrate that tough shell with a word. Or Susie over here, I mean, a rod would embarrass her for days. And sometimes all you need is a word or a look. So get to know your children and know when they need a word and when they need the rod. As one commentator said, many a fine spirit has been spoiled by unsuitable treatment. Now understand that the stripes, the 100 stripes that he's talking about here, are stripes that only scourge the fool's back. They never reach his heart. And also remember that Jesus took the stripes fools deserved, that he might lead us to heaven by his word. 1 Peter 2:24-25 say, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes we are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Before we became Christians, we were fools. And the Lord Jesus Christ took the stripes that we fools deserve. Verse 11. A rebellious man seeks only evil. So a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Now, a lot of times it's important to remember how these proverbs follow each other so you can understand them. The fool might steel himself against our witness. He might steel himself against our counsel and our correction and hate us for it and constantly disregard us. He may also steel himself against the beatings of providence. I don't care what God does to me. I'm not going to bend. But he cannot withstand the death the Lord will send to him someday. You know, one of the scariest poems that I've ever read was by a man named William Ernest Henley. I heard this read at a funeral of a psychologist who professed to be an anti-Christian. Now imagine the audacity and foolishness to have this poem read at your funeral when you have just entered into the presence of God. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstances, I have not winced, nor cried aloud. Under the burgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Invictus is the name of the poem. Here's a man who says, I don't care how much God beats me. I'm not going to follow Him and do His will. My head remains bloody because of the strokes of God's providence, but unbowed before that God. Why? No matter what punishments God has written out on the scroll of my life, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What happens a second after when he stands in the presence of God and is about to say that? God will laugh at him as he sends him to hell. And so the point is, the fool, the person that does not believe the Bible and refuses to live by it, may steel himself against us so that he doesn't listen to us and may harden himself against whatever God's providence brings to his life. But there's coming a time in which God's going to bring the cruel messenger of death into his life, and he will die. Proverbs 29:1, a man who stiffens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Proverbs 6:12, a wicked man who with perversity in his heart devised evil continually, who spread strife, therefore his calamity will suddenly come upon him. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. In warning people about the judgment, Jesus says in Luke 21, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. We may be able to resist the testimony and example of Christians and resist the beatings of providence, but suddenly and unexpectedly, there's going to be a day come upon you in which God brings His wrath upon you beyond remedy. And then it will be too late. It says this person is a rebellious person. Lives in rebellion to the will of God, and more than likely you can also deduce parents. Somebody who lives in rebellion against the Word of God as it comes to him through parents breaks the parent's heart by his rebellion spirit, and he seeks only evil. That is, he hates the light and he loves the darkness. God says he may resist and be his head be bloodied but unbowed, but a cruel messenger is going to come. And that cruel messenger will bring death with it. Now, what is that cruel messenger? Well, look in verse 12. It could be a bear. It could be the civil magistrate. Because we learned up in verse 7 about the prince. And we've seen in various proverbs heretofore that the civil magistrate is the mediator of God's wrath. So the cruel messenger of death that brings death upon this incorrigibly wicked fool may refer to the civil magistrate. Because in the Bible, criminal incorrigibility was a capital crime. That if somebody lived an incorrigible wicked life, an incorrigibly wicked, drunken, partying, being stoned, rebellious life against God, and there was no other remedy, then that person was to be turned in to the civil magistrate, and if found guilty in a court of law, that incorrigibly wicked person was to be executed. Do you know that was a law in my lifetime? And in the lifetime of most of you in this room? Most states, for years, some may still do, have a law that if you've been found guilty of three felonies, even if none of them are capital crimes, the third felony shows that you're incorrigible and you'll be executed. That was a penalty throughout my life. And a just penalty. Because the point is, that's the only way you can deal with a hardened fool. A rebellious man seeks only evil, an incorrigibly wicked, rebellious person. And so the cruel messenger will be sent against him. However that death comes, it comes from God. You know, in Romans 12, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And then he turns around in Romans 13:4, spelling out the functions of the civil magistrate. And he says, "The fifth civil magistrate is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." Whose vengeance and wrath is the civil magistrate to bring upon the person that practices evil? The wrath and the vengeance of Almighty God. So the purpose of the civil magistrate is to terrorize evildoers with the vengeance and wrath of God for their hardened rebellion against His moral order. A rebellious man seeks only evil, so a cruel messenger will be sent against him. A rebellious man may say good things. He may make certain pretensions about his life. But he's rebellious in that he lives only by his own wishes and his own impulses and his own desires and his own preferences and his own conclusions. And he may say he believes the Bible, but he does not let the Bible govern his life unless it's convenient, unless he prefers it. That, beloved, is not a light thing. It's not a light thing for unbelievers, and it's not a light thing for believers. Because if somebody lives in rebellion against God, no matter what he professes, and stiffens his neck when he does hear the Word of God and says, "I'm not going to do it. I know what I want to do, and I'm not going to do what the Bible says," this proverb applies to that person. A man who stiffens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. May that never be said of any of us here. Let us pray. Lord, help us to understand how seriously you take these proverbs. May we take them more seriously than we do. May we not be like this Henley poet, and totally disregard the testimony of friends when we're doing wrong, and totally disregard the stripes of providence, and act like we're the master of our own fate and the captain of our own souls. Lord, we know our destinies are in Your hand, and our souls are in Your hand. We know we have been fools, and we still have foolishness within us yet. And we thank You that by His stripes, which we deserved, we are healed. May that glorious gospel always be a motivation to us to obey these proverbs, even when they're inconvenient or difficult. For Christ's sake, amen. Let's remind ourselves today of the first Lord's Supper, which was the last supper that Jesus ate with His disciples before His death. And let me read a portion of what took place at that meal. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And here's the verse I want you to see. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So you've heard most of that before. What did Jesus mean when He said, "I will not drink this wine. I will not drink wine with you." That's the meaning of the fruit of the vine. "Until the day I drink it new with you in My kingdom." So what it says clearly is there's coming a day in which Jesus is going to drink wine with all Christians. Now, He says, "I'm not going to drink wine till I drink it with you anew in My Father's kingdom." Does that mean we have to wait until we die and go to heaven before we can drink wine with Jesus? No. When did His kingdom begin? When He invaded history 2,000 years ago. His presence as King in this earth meant, He said, that His kingdom has come and continues to come progressively until it's consummated at last. When did Jesus become King? Do we have to wait till the end of the world before Jesus becomes King? Nope. Jesus became King of the universe when God raised Him from the dead. His kingdom began with His life, death, and resurrection 2,000 years ago. Most particularly His death and resurrection. So what's Jesus saying to them? He's saying, "This is our last meal together in ordinary, everyday life. I'm not going to drink any more wine with you until I drink it with you anew in My kingdom, My Father's kingdom." His Father's kingdom would come on the first day of the next week. And that's when the kingdom of God was established into history. So when do you get to drink wine with Jesus? Every Sunday when you take communion. When you worship Him, the resurrected Christ is present. He was present all through the book of Acts on the first day of the week when they had their worship services. And when this wine touches your mouth and this bread, think, "I'm drinking wine with Jesus." Now, is that a figure of speech? Probably, but maybe not. Because Jesus has a body. He's got a mouth. He sits at the right hand of God. And by His Spirit, He's present among us. So I prefer to believe that every time I take this cup, Jesus is taking a cup of wine, drinking it with me. And we're celebrating the oneness we have with each other. We invite to the Lord's table everybody whom God has given us the authority to invite. If you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate. But if anyone else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let us pray as Jesus did and ask the blessing on this meal. Lord, we read how Jesus blessed the bread and blessed the cup and then distributed it to his disciples. We pray that just as really and truly he would bless this wine, he blessed this bread, that it might be a real means of grace from your loving heart to ours. We pray in his name. Amen.